There's hours and hours of teaching found within this this outline. I mean, this is like, I bare bones it. I was trying to figure out how to write that up, and I'm thinking, you know, each one of these is like, you can go on and on and on and on and on about each one. So condensing it down to something that we can navigate is the difficulty right now for me. Obviously, the covenant is found in two places. Did I put that on there? Actually, I skipped down to B, those where the promises are found, 2 Samuel 7:12 and 1 Chronicles 17. I started with the context for the promises. It's important to figure out the background. What made David, what made Hashem provoke him to say these things and reveal himself to David in this way? And so he had become king. He moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. And so now he knew that the ark had been captured and the Philistines had it. So his first thing he wanted to do is get the ark back. That meant everyone knew that was the presence of Hashem. He wanted that presence. And so story goes, you know, he goes to get it, but he does it in an incorrect way. Obviously that says that what? Torah wasn't very well known, even among the priests, the Levites. They didn't know how to navigate the Mishkan. It had become in such disrepair that no one had any idea how to do this. So they go back, they research, they read, oh, okay. After Uzziah has been killed because he reached out to touch the ark. So it made David angry. So, okay, we're doing something wrong. He goes back, figures it out. Okay, this is how we do it. He goes back, brings it into the city. He dances with all his might. That song that we sing, I will dance like David did. I'll become more undignified than this. So, you know, his heart is wholehearted towards God. He has the ark. This is everything's good. Then his wife comes up and says, well, he basically tells him, why are you dancing naked in front of all these people? And so it's just his zeal. And so his zeal for the ark, and he's contemplating, walking in his great home that was built with cedars and all that from Lebanon. And so he thinks to himself, I'm sitting in this, and the ark sits in a tent. So he gets in his heart, I'm going to build God a, you know, a temple, a house for his name. And so he inquires, and Nathan says, hey, go ahead, go for it. And obviously there's a lot in that. I mean, the prophet says, here's my seal of approval, go do it. I haven't inquired, but sounds good to me. So, I mean, how many of those guys we have running around today, putting their stamp of approval of things that aren't necessarily going to be endorsed by God. And so that's the context. After that, Nathan leaves, says, go ahead and do it. Well, Hashem visits him and says, no, this is not the way it's going to work. You need to go back and tell him this. So this is one of the distinctives that we have from the other covenant men. Pre-incarnate Yeshua himself visited each of the previous men that were in covenant. He walked in the garden. He was the one that called out to Adam. He was there. Noah the same way. He spoke to Adam, to Noah. He closed with his hand the ark door. Abraham was visited at least three times, especially who was walking through the middle of the carcasses, pre-incarnate Yeshua, who came to each one of the patriarchs after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were all visited by him personally. Jacob wrestled with him, displaced his sock in his hip. When we come to Moses, we know that he was visited, the burning bush, and a couple other times up on the mountain. He was absolutely one that was visited by him. So we come to David. He was the first one of the men, covenant men, that weren't actually visited by pre-incarnate Yeshua. It's a distinction. And I can't really put my hand on why. It's difficult to figure it out. And the only thing I can see is that because he was disqualified from building the temple himself because of the blood that was shed, that was one of the reasons that the only thing I can come up with. The fact that Solomon was visited twice by pre-incarnate Yeshua. So the Davidic covenant was spoken to Solomon directly by pre-incarnate Yeshua, to him. First time was asking him what he wanted, asking the story of him saying, this is a great people and I don't know how to come in and go out. I need discernment and understanding to rule this people. So that was the visitation. So he spoke of the covenant again. He spoke about what was necessary to maintain the covenant for him, not main, I say maintain but not keep, because this is unilateral. Is Hashem is the one who's making it, and obedience will only affect the response, God's response to that individual, not to the nation. That's the difference in these. The individual sins, Hashem's going to deal with that. But the covenant remains intact. And we'll see as we go through some of the aspects of it, why that's important. Because one of the main things coming out of this covenant is what? Genesis 3:15. The seed is going to be identified. Through the line of Judah, we know that. Now that's solidified. And so when the prophet's telling David these realities to him, what's going to happen as part of this covenant, they're layered. Some have to do with specifically with his seed, meaning Solomon, and those that come after. Then one is specifically with that seed who will ultimately come as the Mashiach figure. And we have that throughout Scripture too. I mean, I have a lot of that Scripture there. Those ones that I added in the notes are the extraordinary ones. When you read them, you're going, oh my goodness. I mean, you'll be taken aback. That's how powerful these Scriptures that I've chosen. I mean, there's a myriad of them, but when you read these, they're extraordinary. Extraordinary. So that's the context of why Nathan came to visit him. All those things transpired, those events. David had his heart. He wanted Hashem in close proximity. No doubt he was told the stories of the Exodus and the glory come, the Shekinah coming on the Mishkan and his presence there. He desired God's presence. He's the first human being that we have actually wanting his presence, desiring that presence there. That's why God loved him so much, because that invitation. Psalm 27, David is talking about this one thing, and this is what I have basis there, one thing, young people's group on, this one thing, that I might dwell in the house of the Mishkan of Hashem forever, and have his presence in proximity. That's his desire, and that's what he wanted. So that's why he was honored in this way, and his son was able to build it, because he was not a man of blood like David was. So when we get into the covenant itself, like I said, it's found in 2 Samuel 7 and then 1 Chronicles 17. So I'll read, Robin doesn't necessarily like my version, but it starts in verse 12. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, then I shall rise up your seed after, and you shall come out, who shall come out of your loins and shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. If he takes iniquity upon himself, then I will chasten him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house shall be sure, and your kingdom be before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So you see the same things that we talked about, the surety of his kingdom, his seed will build a house. There was someone sitting on the throne for all eternity, and that his kingdom was established. It won't be taken away as Shaul's kingdom was taken away, that it is set in stone, that this is something that God has said and he's going to carry it out on his own. And then you have, I mean, those are the topical layers. We know, like I said, Solomon is the seed that's going to build the house. All these things are going to usher out from him. Then you have the layer right below that. These are the ones that are fascinating to me. Part of the building the house, you know, we read, probably at my notes somewhere where exactly it is, but the fact that when Solomon's established and he starts building it, going through the process and the dedication and all that, we know that that takes place. And so that's a partial fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. But what goes further is the fact that the connection between the seed, and I think I actually skipped down quite a few of the notes. The letter B, I went through the his posterity assured, not David but his seed. Unique relationship is promised, one that transcends the relationship that King Saul had with him when he sinned, and it'll also be an everlasting kingdom. Jeremiah 33:20. And then number two, the continuity of it was for me one of the most important parts, because this is the part that actually connects it with the previous covenants, the Mosaic and the Abrahamic, and even going back to the Adamic, because of the promise of 3:15, the seed of the woman that's progressing through history, and as we go through the covenants, progressing through biblical history, we're seeing the connection and where the seed lies and what is the attempt by Satan to set it aside or to destroy it. So David's seed identified, that was on number two, letter A, in 3:15. And there's places in the prophets where he's described it a certain way. We knew from this that it'd be from his line. But he's identified with an odd title, and it's called the branch. The branch is found several times in history, in Tanakh. But these are extraordinary. Jeremiah 23. Can someone go there? I'm going to read from a different version. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And now all of a sudden, the continuity, why this brings continuity is because it shows you from David's seed what's going to happen. We're knowing that Genesis 3:15, there's some prophetic words attached to what he's going to do. But they're a little cryptic, and we're not knowing where they're going to come from. So we're progressing through the covenants, still don't really have a good idea. The Mosaic covenant gives us a good picture, and it's found in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet like you, and then he goes on to describe what this prophet's going to do, and that the people need to listen to him. We know that was a prophetic word attached to the Mashiach figure who's going to come. So that's another little clue of who the Mashiach is going to be. But it's a little cryptic because it doesn't say what tribe or when he's going to show up. It's just, this is who he is and this is what he's going to do. So we really don't know much. But we know that he's coming, because the word of Hashem said, he is coming, there's a prophet that's going to come. So, do you have that? Verse 5 and 6. Go ahead and read that for us.
The days are coming, says Adonai, when I will raise a righteous branch for David. He will reign as king and succeed. He will do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Yehuda will be saved, Israel will live in safety, and the name given to him will be Adonai Tzidkenu.
The righteous God. So again, there's a clue later on that he's given Jeremiah a clue. Keep in mind, Jeremiah is prophesying about the captivity of Israel, and they're going away for 70 years. But during that time, Jeremiah is prophesying all through here what's going to happen in the future. So we're getting more clues about the line of David and what's going to happen with this man. A lot of people just sidestep. They go, huh, what about that? I don't know, maybe, who knows? Especially the Jews. They know a Mashiach figure is going to come, but they have no idea. And they weren't looking for him to come as the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. They're looking for him to come, the one who would bring conquest and defeat all foes that were there subjugating Israel at the time. Chapter 33, 15 to 17 is another one. I'll just read that one for time. In those days and at that time I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David, and he shall do judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name that shall he be called on her, Yahweh Zedekenu. And so, and then 17, I'll go, for so says Adonai, not a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel will be cut off of David. So it talks about the eternality of David's line. And also, this gives us another clue who the branch is. This one is a end-time messianic reality. This is not the suffering servant coming. This is the one who will come to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom, who will set all things right. I didn't put the other reality of the branch or the posterity of David connected with Isaiah 53. It's well known. We understand that reality. So I wanted to bring another aspect. Isaiah 53 obviously talks about this man who's going to come out of David's line and all the things that he would do. He would become as a suffering servant. He would pay the price, the bride price, for drawing Israel back to himself and giving them the relationship back that they had lost through their idolatry and sin.
Did the rabbis ever talk about Isaiah 53?
Absolutely not. It's, in fact, when we read our parashas and we have the Haftorah portions, the prophets, Isaiah 53 is specifically skipped over. They do not address Isaiah 53 at all. And if you read, I forget the name of it, but I'm getting a lot of emails from the Kihalat email. They give news from Israel. They have this portion that talks of, that gives testimonies for Jews who have come to faith in Yeshua as their Mashiach. And you'd be surprised how many times they're introduced to Isaiah 53, and if they're religious at all, they understood that was the Mashiach figure. And they understood now, through proper understanding, that that was actually Yeshua. So they begin to embrace Yeshua as the Mashiach through Isaiah 53. It's one of the most prolific ways that religious Jews come to faith in Yeshua, Isaiah 53. So isn't it strange that it's not strange, it's obvious that Satan's trying to do that through deception. But they do not embrace Isaiah 53 at all. So that huge category is set aside. They mostly want to, they enjoy the context of the Mashiach coming only one time and as a conquering king. So they skip the suffering servant part. Keep in mind, most religious Jews believe that they have a share in the age to come simply through their identity as ethnic Jews, connected to the Mosaic Covenant. That's how they see it. So, I mean, those are the difficulties. And so for us, seeing the continuity of the covenants and seeing them a greater picture, you can see how them reading some of these scriptures that we're talking about in Tanakh, that they'll get the picture of the great king who's coming, who's going to rescue them from their foes and then establish an eternal kingdom on the throne of David. I mean, that reality is set. We understand more about, and the Christian community, Judeo-Christian, they understand more the suffering servant. The Jews understand the conquering king. So you hear Asher saying that, Asher and Trader says all the time, what we need is a convergence of the two. If the believers understood the context of the conquering king and what he's coming to do to establish righteousness and his rule on earth, they believe they're going to some place in heaven that's undescribed and really don't know where and how, but that's what they believe. The Jews believe only in the earth reality. They don't believe and understand the eternal part where Hashem comes to forgive sins and their iniquity. And that part of it is set aside. The Mashiach, they don't understand Mashiach in that way. So what we need is an understanding in both ways. That he is the suffering servant who came, but also that he, now that he accomplished, he paid the bride price, he's coming again as a conquering king. And so judgment is coming next. And that aspect is mostly missing from most Judeo-Christian their realities. Their eschatology usually is very skewed. It's distorted. A lot of deception there because they're not understanding. But if you believe in the dispensationalist view of the history of man, you can come to that because it separates all these covenants and identifies them not as congruent or with continuity, but separate. And one ends, another begins, and that one ends. And the other one's been, Mosaic's been set aside in favor of a new one. Instead of a renewed one, Jeremiah 31, it's something new. And it's been reconstructed by the Christian folk who have been brought up through this system of understanding. everything that the Hebrew part of it has been set aside, and they've raised only these realities that really come from a pagan, not fully pagan, but Constantine instituted a bunch of pagan practices, and he enforced it with the sword. So you go back to 325, the Nicaea Council, a lot of that happened there, and it's been perpetuated. A lot of things were restored and repaired through the Reformation, but the fact that Israel wasn't set back in a proper place is the greatest thing that was not fixed during the Reformation. Those things are still out there. So this Davidic covenant gives us context for an eternality. It gives us context for both the suffering servant and him coming back as the judge who's going to rule and reign with his people. And so the branch identified in Jeremiah gives two aspects, that he's going to establish righteousness, also that he's going to be that conquering king in the millennial kingdom. I'm pretty sure that actually all of these have that same reality. I was going to go back because I kind of skipped over building the house of Hashem. No, actually it's number two, so we're right on line. The branch will also build the house. Zechariah 6. I should probably have some of these scripture out there. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13 gives a good picture. It says, "And speak to him, saying, so says Adonai of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall spring up out of his place, and he shall build the sanctuary," or the Mishkan, "of Adonai. Even he shall build the sanctuary of Adonai, and he shall bear the majesty. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two of them. And the crowns shall be for a memorial in the sanctuary." Okay, and he goes on to talk about the guys who are bringing in offerings. But that branch, again, is identified as the branch of David. And who is that? That's Yeshua again. And it says he's going to be the one that's building. It's a little bit cryptic, but with other research, he's actually the one that's going to build, miraculously, that tabernacle, the millennial tabernacle. That's what he's talking about. The millennial kingdom tabernacle, what he's is talking about. And that's found, I think I put it in the next grouping, number three, Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 40 to 48 is actually a millennial scripture where he talks about the return of Yeshua. It's a little cryptic, the return of the king, the reestablishment and the building of the millennial temple, the reinstatement of the priest and animal sacrifices, the allotment of land around the temple to the tribes. And then in 43 he talks about, and it's a glorious one, this is really one of the coolest of the scripture that I brought out, but I wanted to make sure that we saw in Zechariah who it is that's building. Zechariah 6 is, and again, an end time scripture chapter. He's talking about earlier on in the chapter, there's an angel that escorts Zechariah through eight visions, and they all happen in one night, and so it's a busy night for him. So there's a bunch of things going on in Zechariah, and this part of it is talking about some horses that are ridden by angels. They're going about the earth and doing different things, and those are actually connected to the horses in Revelation 6 and 7. Same color, those realities are happening. But then he goes on to talk and tell Zechariah that there's one coming, and he would understand the language of the branch of David, because it's well known by the prophets who have prophesied previously that was prophesied way, way back, that the descendants of David would sit on the throne of Israel, and that it would be an eternal throne. So now he's getting new information about the days to come, the last days to come, and given identity that this man will also build the ultimate Mishkan, which would be the millennial temple. So it's attached to the branch of David. David's posterity is the one that's going to be doing this, and we identify him as the Mashiach Yeshua later on. Up until this time, we really haven't identified who he is. It's not till he actually comes. What we're getting from the prophets is a lot of information about who he is, not in name, but what he'll do. His identity through what he's going to accomplish and what his main reason for coming is. Isaiah 53, we have the first half, suffering servant, and then the other parts of scripture as far as the prophets are, what he's going to accomplish after that time. That's why there's such confusion in the religious Jewish realm, the orthodoxy, because they don't, as I said, they don't see the two, they only see the one. They don't know that other figure. To be honest, when they interpret Isaiah 53, they see that as Israel themselves. They see that as a difficulty that they've gone through as a nation, as ethnic Jews. They're suffering throughout the years, and you can make a good case for that, actually. As we look back in history, what have they gone through? But obviously they didn't accomplish those things because they rejected their true identity, being a light to the nations. That's one of the places where there's a disconnect. They weren't a light to the nations. Hashem, the one who they connected themselves to, they weren't faithful throughout history. And that's where you come into the problems that the Christian community has, and teachers and theologians, that the fact that they rejected their Messiah, so their Messiah has rejected them, God has rejected them and set them aside in favor of the church. That's where replacement theology comes from. But that's the difficulty with this. When you create a reality where these are temporary or conditional covenants rather than eternal. I haven't been involved. I've listened to and watched debates over this, and you should see the scripture that people bring up. They never go to the places where are necessary, and it actually says black and white, I have not rejected you permanently. You are the apple of my eye. I will restore you. Again and again in the prophets, he says it again and again. So you really literally have to tear up many, many pages of Tanakh to come to the conclusion that the church has replaced Israel. It's just not there. It's not sustainable. And so the reason for these covenants and their continuity is so important. So we have a foundation we can stand on, surety. A lot of these scriptures showing what he's going to do, but there are plenty of others that I've given previously that show the eternality of this. There's a couple. There's one here that's extraordinary. I thought I read it. It's in Jeremiah. No, I got it. It's in Isaiah, I think. I got a bunch of notes that are attached other than this document. It talks about the eternality, day and night. It is. It was Jeremiah 33, but it was further down, verse 20. So 33, Jeremiah 33, we talked about the branch in verse 15 and 16. But if we go to verse 20, it continues on. It says, so says Adonai, if you can break a covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and there should be no day and no night, then my covenant with my servant David may also be broken, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne, and with a Levitical priest my attendants. Then he goes and talk about the heavens, the hosts of the heavens can't be numbered, and so the posterity of David will be. So what he's basically saying is, if day and night stop.
What verse is that?
Jeremiah 33, and you start at verse 20. 20, 21, and 22. So what he's basically saying is, so if day and night stop, then at that time you can set aside my covenant with David.
So never.
So it doesn't take a genius to figure out that as long as the sun's shining and the moon pops up, then there's surety that David will have a man on the throne, and that man will be the one we're speaking of, who is the branch. Because keep in mind, these verses come just a few after 15 and 16, talking about who the branch is and what's he going to accomplish. And then he goes on to say, this is the surety of this. As long as the day, as long as the sun shines, as long as the moon pops up, this is going to happen. And so I thought that was really, really a cool one. It's a vivid one that people say, you know what? I just don't think that that's necessary too. Keep in mind, though, people don't necessarily have a problem with the Davidic covenant being eternal because they separate it from the others. It's something that's isolated. And so they have no problem that Yeshua comes, Jesus, and what he's going to do. They don't really have a problem with that. So for us, the issue of it being, there's continuity with the Mosaic, the Abrahamic Mosaic, and the Davidic, that's the important thing. Because once you separate it, then all of a sudden you're setting aside everything that the Mosaic accomplished. And the greatest thing the Mosaic covenant accomplished is what? Exodus 19. The betrothal of Israel to Hashem. That's the biggest thing we get out. And besides that, then he goes on to talk about the ketubah, which is basically the contract. The conditions of the marriage. What is expected of the bride, what the bridegroom is going to accomplish himself. But nowhere in that does he say he's ever going to set them aside. Because there's curses involved with disobedience, doesn't mean he's going to set her aside. To me, that was a great picture of the Sota in the last parasha we had. No man can tell anyone, Israel, God, anybody, that Israel's been set aside. That was the point of that Sota. The Sota was what? When the husband is jealous of the wife, thinking there's something going on, he brings you before the priest. The priest applies this elaborate ceremony, and who judges her? Not the priest, not any man, no human being. It's only God. So for me, that was a vivid picture of who's in charge of this. Hashem's in charge of this. He's in charge of the continuity. He's in charge of the length of time and the eternality of that covenant that he made with Israel as his bride. He would never divorce. Never. Hosea chapter 2 reinforces that. I will betroth you again. I will betroth you again is what he says to Israel again. Even through all the idolatry and all the things that they've gone through. I even heard a popular teacher talking about that whole thing of Israel and not necessarily rejection, but the fact that there was some disconnect in the covenants that created the ability for the church to step in. And it's just a lighter form of replacement theology, just not true. So when people have the ability to set aside these covenants, then that gives them ground to say the church has replaced Israel. But when the continuity of all these covenants based one upon another are confirmed and established, then there's no way you can come to that conclusion. So for me, that's one of the important things of the eternality of this. It identifies who the Mashiach is, what he's going to do. Ezekiel 43 is another really extraordinary. It's describing again who this man is and what he's going to accomplish. And obviously, in this portion of Ezekiel is the millennial temple, and the millennial reign. Ezekiel 43. You want to read it, Britt? Ezekiel 43. 1 through 7.
Afterward, he brought me, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while I'm by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places.
So, I mean, do you get the imagery of that? Really, the imagery of that. I mean, this is a place where Yeshua comes and he reveals himself in this millennial temple. And, I mean, really, really, it's very difficult to access. I mean, we can only topically say, you know, I can kind of see it. But, I mean, we're going to be there to witness this. And he's going to establish his throne. He talks about where his soles and his feet are going to be. He's actually going to occupy the Holy of Holy place in that temple. There'll be no need for the ark anymore. He will be that person. And so the fact that he talks about, the eternality of Israel and Israel still being connected to him in that special way. These, all these chapters, 40 to 48, this is the culmination. It's right in the middle. He goes on after that, talks about the land, and he's going to give to the tribes and where they're going to be in proximity to this temple. But this temple is established, and then you can pick that up in Zechariah 14, where he talks about the glory of the kings of the earth are going to come to this temple and add their glory to this glory. And if they don't come, there are going to be issues with rain and judgment. Specifically, they're coming up for Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the honor of the king. Why would they honor? Because he's made his dwelling with mankind at that time. It's extraordinary if you can see it. When you see these clues and you put them together, I don't know how people can miss what's really going on and how they want to go to heaven. It doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. Because all these, these are just a few. There's many, many more supporting scripture to this. But these give very vivid pictures of what's going to go on, where he's going to stand and what his purpose is, and that he's in Israel. He's in Jerusalem in this. So if they've been set aside, why would they bring the church to Israel? It doesn't make any sense.
Well, we're taught. It's just amazing. Were you taught?
So, again, pictures are going on, and, the last part, the desire of the nations will dwell with his bride. The desires of the nations, that title is found in Haggai 2:7. Again, it's a millennial chapter speaking of who Yeshua is, the desire of the nations. All the nations will desire him. Culminating in Revelation 21, 2 through 5, that's the reality of the new Jerusalem coming down, the diamond city being revealed, and that's the dowry of Hashem himself giving to Yeshua and his bride, that they'll dwell together. And you can read those verses if you want. But so we go through and establish continuity and know that it's set in stone, that the foundational realities found in Genesis 3:15 follow all the way through. So what we're doing is, as each of these covenants progress, we're getting a better sense of the identity of who this Mashiach figure is going to be, who this seed of the woman is going to be. So now we come to the Davidic, and it's actually said it'll be in the line of David. So the tribe of Judah in the line of David will be who this person will be. So it's unmistakable. And, I have a lot of other scripture you go through in the apostolic scripture. Some of the cool ones, obviously, when John, or Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, reveals in the baptism Yeshua comes, and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That aspect of the suffering servant is presented right there. And then he goes on in chapter 3 of John and talks about his disciples and, hey, this guy that came that you said to get you baptized, he's making more disciples and he's baptizing more people. And so John's saying, hey, it's supposed to happen. He must increase and I must decrease. He said, being a friend of the bridegroom, the greatest joy that I have is hearing his voice, that he's come and his message is being spoke. And so that great joy of John, that's what he's focusing on, he's telling his people. And so that's the continuity of this Mashiach figure, the branch revealing himself as a suffering servant in that time. And that's why, I guess that was another problem I had in this teacher. He's saying, he's talking in relation to Yeshua coming, that his country rejected him. And I'm thinking to myself, this is a learned man. He's great understanding. And he said that his country rejected him. So if you read through the Gospels, what we hear over and over is who? The Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Well, understanding what that title, the Jews, are, in Greek, the Iudaioi, those are called Judeans, and they're connected to the ruling class in the temple, not to the people. Over and over we find in the Gospels that they hung on his every word, they followed him everywhere, his gracious words, the throngs followed him everywhere, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women, the feeding of the 4,000 men plus the women. In fact, when he was ushered into the temple on the Passion Week, everybody was out there crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. The Pharisees tried to stop that. So the fact that all that was happening and the people were following him, it was the Iudaioi, the Judeans, who were rejecting him because they had an axe to grind. They rejected him because he was going to change everything that they established. They spent all their money on securing a place in the temple. They were the high priest and they were the Sadducees. Those positions were were brought in by the Romans. They weren't appointed by God. And so they had an axe to grind. So when I hear someone say he's rejected by his own people, a limited amount of people rejected him. The fault of the rejection in modernity lies at the feet of the church, not the Jews. We are to provoke them to jealousy and not just to provoke them. So throughout history, we've agreed with Satan and we decided through all the various means of war, Spanish Inquisition, the pogroms, the plague, the Black Plague, and finally the Holocaust. The church was implicit in the Crusades in part of all that. They're the ones that were at the root of that. Satan was there urging them on. The hatred of the Jews was something that Satan created, going back to Genesis 3:15. So, we have I have a great problem when I hear people that Yeshua or Jesus was rejected by his people. He wasn't. He wasn't rejected at all by them. The leadership he was rejected by, and that was it. The rest of it lays at the feet of the church. So, making those distinctions, we can see that that's not at all true. That's not the case. So again, we finish with the Davidic covenant being the eternal covenant and the identity of the Mashiach, the seed from Genesis 3:15 is revealed in a greater way. That's the importance of finding what we find in the Davidic covenant. And so we don't see anything again until he actually comes on the scene. And so the last part is the renewed covenant, not the new covenant, but the renewed covenant. Wrong wording. In Jeremiah 31, the word in Hebrew means renewed. It doesn't mean to establish something new, a new creative thing. It's something that's renewed that had already been set in place. So that distinction is what's important. Most of the believers don't understand that renewed issue versus new. They believe something new has happened. And part of that reality is the issues that are spoken in kind of a distorted way in the book of Hebrews, saying that the old is passing away, it's become antiquated, and now the new. The distinction of that is between the eternal value of Yeshua's sacrifice, paying the bride price, that is an eternal reality, rather than the issue of the blood of goats and bulls being a temporary reality to cover over not necessary sin, but a place where men were defiled. So the issue of having being ritually clean or ritually unclean was the purpose of the blood of the goats and bulls. It was never meant to cover over eternal. It was a picture. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 talks about Yeshua being the goal, the ultimate goal, paying the bride price for the bride eternally to draw himself and create the reality so they can have connection with the broken thing of Genesis chapter 2 when Adam sinned. So, anybody have any questions concerning this? Nothing? It's crystal clear? Or is it just...